Do be sure to thank all the musicians who helped this week with music and other weeks. We are blessed to have a number of fine musicians here. If it was just me and the guitar every week, you guys would, maybe we should do that some week so you can realize the blessings we have. We are going to be looking this morning at Luke 24, and I apologize, in the worship guide I have the wrong passage and page number. Luke 24, it's found on page 1051 if you're using the church Bible. What we're about to read, and actually I'm going to pick up a few verses earlier, but what we're about to read concerns Jesus' burial and his resurrection. As we pick up in Luke 24, Jesus has breathed his last breath on the cross. The Roman centurion who was assigned to oversee his crucifixion, this hardened soldier who had been through wars and battles and had crucified countless men, saw what had happened and said, "This man was surely innocent," and he praised God. A crowd had gathered around the cross to see the spectacle of this public execution, to mock, to joke, and yet when Christ dies, they leave distraught. And a number of women who we're going to see in the story we're about to read stood watching his death at a distance. I'm actually going to pick up a little bit earlier in Luke 23, verse 50, and then read through, 24:15. So get a little bit on either side. Luke, in his Easter account in Luke 24, tells three stories of Easter day. And you do have to remember, in the ancient world, Sunday was like our Monday. It's the day when work began. And so the women arise very early and go to the tomb before they get on with their work for the day. So it's like, you could say, the greatest Monday in history, if that kind of in our parlance. But in this Easter day, this first Easter Sunday, Luke tells three stories. One about Easter morning and the women's experience at the grave. One about Easter afternoon and the experience of two disciples who were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and one about Easter evening, what happens when the disciples are gathered together in the upper room. And we're going to look at these three stories over the next, this week and the next 2 weeks, and we'll see that in each of these stories, there is a common pattern. Initially, the disciples are confused. They're dismayed. They don't understand what's happening. And then second, there's a gentle rebuke. Third, there's an explanation, some instruction, some teaching. And then fourth, in each case, after the disciples believe, they go forth and tell others. So it's a pattern of confusion, rebuke, instruction, and then going and telling others. You can listen for that pattern as I read to us Luke 24, although Luke 23, 50 through Luke 24, 15. Here as I read the gospel of our Lord. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. This is God's word. You see in verse 11 there, when the disciples are initially told this message that the tomb is empty, that these men have said he is not here, he has risen, these words seem to them an idle tale. Seems like a fairy tale, too good to be true. And perhaps this is your response this morning. After all, we know dead people don't get up and walk about. As a pastor, I've done a bunch of funerals, and never has the dead person gotten out of the coffin and started walking around. It's not what happens. Especially not someone like Jesus, who is scourged with a whip, beaten, crucified, exposed, run through with a spear. It might sound to you like an idle tale. What can we make of it? What can we make of it? I want to focus on two simple truths this morning, which are both found in verse 6. Two simple truths. First, he is not here. Second, he is risen. My wife and I enjoy reading historical fiction novels. And if you're a good historical fiction writer, you know that the trick is to contrive ways to get your main character into the big scenes, the major events that are happening at that time. So if you're writing a novel in the early 19th century and the Battle of Waterloo happens and you make your main character sick in his tent and miss out on the battle, you're not doing your job right. When you read historical fiction, you want to see what's going on. Here's a confession. I only finally saw Forrest Gump after I moved to Linden a few years ago, and I know a lot of people like this movie, but if you watch it 20 or 30 years later, it's actually a terrible movie. In Forrest Gump, it's historical fiction, right? And the whole thing is he bumbles his way through all the major events of the 60s and 70s. He meets JFK, LBJ, Richard Nixon. Somehow he solves Watergate. He invents Keep on Trucking. Like, every single major historical thing that happens, he's in the Vietnam War. He protests the Vietnam War, goes to China to win a ping pong contest. I mean, everything, he's there. And that's good historical fiction. You see all the events through the eyes of Forrest Gump. Even if it is a terrible movie. Sorry, guys. We don't have to argue that right now. Now, thinking about that being the job of a historical fiction writer, we notice that Luke fails as historical fiction. What's the big event on Easter Day? That Christ has risen from the grave. And yet, when the women show up at the tomb, it's already happened. The big event has already passed. The stone is rolled away. Jesus is risen and gone. In fact, this passage we read, Luke 24, that section, the heading, the resurrection that we read, is one of the only times in Luke's gospel that we have a scene without Jesus. And that's just the point. He's not here. He's not here. That's the first truth that we need to grasp. Why doesn't Luke show us the big scene, the moment of the resurrection, the rock rolling away and Jesus stepping forth? Well, in Luke 1, he tells us at the very beginning of his gospel why he is writing. He writes to this guy called Theophilus that he's writing the gospel for. He says, I've undertaken to compile a narrative based on the accounts of eyewitnesses and servants of the word to produce an orderly account so that my readers will have certainty concerning the things they have been taught. Luke doesn't show us the moment of the resurrection because he doesn't have the liberty to invent scenes. Luke reports to us what he himself has learned by interviewing eyewitnesses and looking at other written accounts of what has happened. In fact, that sounds quite a bit like modern historiography, doesn't it? Historians look at eyewitness accounts and read other accounts of what has happened. Now, it is true that eyewitness testimony can be unreliable. That's why in court, eyewitnesses are cross-examined to try and determine if they are reliable. And yet, eyewitness is essential to all human knowledge. Eyewitness is essential to human knowing. Think about a very, very basic question. How do you know who your parents are? How do you know who your parents are? And some of you teens are wondering, like, are these really my parents? But how do you know who your parents are? They tell you. The doctor signs a birth certificate. But all the doctor's doing signing the birth certificate is giving an eyewitness testimony. Yes, I saw this baby. You can do 23andMe and get some DNA testing. But again, a lab tech runs the test and gives an eyewitness testimony. Yes, the DNA matches. When I was in college, I was on the debate team, and at one debate tournament, one of the cases, and if you know how parliamentary debate works, you get to set up the case. There's the proposition side and the opposition side, and I was on the opposition side. The proposition set up their case, and the case was that, and this is, keep in mind, I'm kind of older now, so this is in the early 2000s. The case that they made was that every single police interrogation room should have a video camera in it, because then we'll know exactly what happens in those interrogations, and there won't be any more ambiguity or questions. And our argument was, well, maybe it's too expensive, but the judge ruled that we won because it just wasn't debatable. Why wouldn't you have a video camera in every police room? But now, 2025, we're in a different situation, aren't we? You can deep fake anything relatively easily. Video evidence isn't really worth that much anymore. But eyewitness testimony is. Okay, you see a video on the internet of a celebrity in downtown Bellingham, who knows? Could be deep fake, could be real. But if someone you know says, you know who I saw downtown last week? It was whoever the celebrity is. Like, then I'd say, yeah, I believe that. I trust this person. Eyewitnesses can be mistaken, but we depend on eyewitness testimony for the vast majority of our knowledge, and we cannot reject eyewitness testimony simply on principle. Well, what did Luke's eyewitnesses then see? First, we have Joseph of Arimathea. He's a member of the council, the very council that put Jesus to death. But Luke tells us that he was a good and righteous man, that he opposed the council's plan to crucify Jesus, and that he was looking for the kingdom. There's a nice symmetry here in the Gospel of Luke, because what does Luke begin with? When Mary and Joseph take Jesus to be dedicated in the temple, remember you have these characters of Simeon, this older man waiting for the consolation of Israel, and Anna who holds baby Jesus and began to give thanks to God and then to speak of Jesus to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And now at the end of Jesus' life, we have another one of these faithful saints who was waiting for the kingdom. He was waiting for redemption. And so what does he do? As he's waiting for the kingdom, he goes to Pilate and he asks for permission to bury the body. Now, in ancient tombs in Israel, the body was laid in the tomb for a year, and after all the flesh decomposed, then the family would come back and collect the bones and place it in an ostracon, is what it's technically called. It's kind of a little bone box. It's not much bigger than this, but not as deep. So kind of a little box that you'd put the bones in. And so you paid attention to where you buried the person because you had to come back in a year. We're told that this tomb was an unused tomb. And indeed, we're told elsewhere that it's Joseph's own tomb. He wraps the body, takes the body from the cross. He wraps it. He handles it himself. He wraps it up in cloth. He knows that the body is genuinely dead, and he lays it in the tomb. So what is Joseph's eyewitness? He handles Jesus' body. He is certainly dead. He knows what tomb he's placed in. It's his own tomb. He knows where it's at. He literally knows where the bodies are buried. Then what are the next eyewitnesses? These women from Galilee. Now we're told in Luke 23:49, a little bit before we started reading, all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things, that is his death on the cross, being pierced through with the spear, all of those things. Then we're told in verse 55, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And then 24:1, they go to the tomb early that Easter morning. And they're simply called the women until verse 10, where we're told their names. Luke cites his sources. He says, these are these women that I'm talking about. It's Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of Jesus, among others. He's saying, these are my sources. They're still part of the Christian community. They're well known. You can go cross-examine them yourself if you'd like. And what are they witnesses to? They've seen the death. They've seen the burial. They mark the tomb. And then they prepare these spices and ointments and wait for the Sabbath day. And then early in the morning, they head to bury his to anoint his body. But then 24 verses 2 and 3, when they arrive, the stone is rolled away. And they did not find Jesus' body. He isn't here. They encounter two messengers in the tomb who gently rebuke them. What are you looking for him here in the tomb for? And then instruct him, and we'll come back to that in a moment, but let's just stick with their eyewitness testimony. Then the women go and tell the disciples, who simply can't believe what they've heard, except for Peter, who in verse 12 we're told runs to the tomb, and he stoops and looks in. And indeed, the tomb is empty. Only the grave clothes remain. So what are the facts? The facts are these. Jesus was certainly dead. There's no chance that he was only, as the Princess Bride puts it, mostly dead and revived after 3 days without eating anything or drinking anything and being beaten nearly to death, rolled the rock away himself. He was certified dead by professional executioners. Okay, when Joseph asked for the body, Mark tells us that Pilate surprised to hear he had died so soon, and so checks with the centurion. And the centurion, who knows his business, says, yes, he is dead. The first fact is that he was dead. The second fact is that he was buried in the tomb of Joseph. Joseph knew where he was buried. The women knew where he was buried. The Jerusalem officials knew where he was buried, Matthew tells us. And guards were set at the tomb, again, Matthew tells us. And then the third fact, now the body isn't in the tomb. Now, these facts alone don't lead to a belief in the resurrection. The women are perplexed and frightened. And the apostles, who will shortly proclaim the resurrection boldly throughout the city and throughout the entire world, initially think it's an idle tale. They're not gullible. They're just as surprised as any modern reader to hear that Jesus has risen from the dead. And so I fully admit that if you're skeptical or even perhaps just curious today, the empty tomb alone won't convince you of anything. It's possible that Jesus' inner circle, his 11 disciples that are still alive, conspired together to hide Jesus' body and to perpetuate a hoax. And it's possible that they found a way to overcome the Roman guards, to roll the stone away, to sneak the body out of the tomb, to avoid detection by the Jewish leaders, to keep the hoax going on, even though every single one of them, except for John, died a violent death for the sake of the message of the resurrection. It's possible that they did all these things. It doesn't make a lot of sense. It seems highly implausible, but it is possible. And yet there's another difficulty that a conspiracy doesn't explain. All sorts of people claim to have been eyewitnesses who saw the resurrected Jesus. If you read through the Gospels and Acts, it's all sorts of different people. People in Judea and in Galilee. People in towns and in the countryside. People indoors and outside. Rich people, poor people. People saw him in the morning and in the afternoon and in the evening. They saw him by prior appointment and without prior notice. People claim to have seen Jesus up close and touched him. We'll see some of those stories in the next 2 weeks. And I do invite you to come back to hear about those accounts. Others saw Jesus far away. Individuals saw him one-on-one. Whole groups saw him. One time, even 500 people, men and women, often up close in conversation, all claimed to have seen Jesus after his death. It's hard to explain how the 12 inner disciples perpetuating a hoax leads to all that eyewitness testimony. And there's good reason to believe these eyewitnesses. One of the best reasons is this. Luke himself believes these eyewitness accounts that he's recording. Luke wasn't one of the 12 original disciples. He seems to have been a Greek or possibly Roman. He's outside of the Christian circle. He's outside of Judaism. And yet, Paul says in Colossians that he's trained as a physician. And certainly his writing style, the Greek language he uses is some of the most educated in the whole New Testament. He alludes to classical authors. So this is a well-educated, non-Jewish man that has become convinced by interviewing the eyewitnesses that the tomb really was empty and that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Now, it's true, 2,000 years removed, you and I can't cross-examine the witnesses, but Luke could. He tells us that he did cross-examine the witnesses, and he was convinced of the truth of their account, which he upheld even to the point of death. Nonetheless, the empty tomb is not enough. How do the women come to believe? They're initially perplexed by the absence of Jesus' body. They're frightened by the presence of two angels. But the angels come with this message, this gentle rebuke. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Jesus isn't dead. Why are you looking for him in a graveyard? He isn't here. He is risen. He is risen. That's the second truth that we see in this passage. It's not just the angels alone that convince the women to believe, but rather we read that as they remember Jesus' own words, Jesus' teaching, that's when they're convinced. The messengers say to them, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? The women believe as they remember Jesus' own teaching, as they recall his words with new insight. You see, the events of the previous 3 days, Jesus' arrest, his capture, his judgment, his crucifixion, it's not all an accident. This isn't some horrible, as horrible as the crucifixion is, it's not some catastrophe that derailed Jesus' plan. This is the plan. Jesus himself taught that these things must happen for God's plan to rescue the world. To deliver the world, Jesus must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. That's what Luke says, or what Jesus says that Luke records. He had to enter the brokenness and injustice and evil and suffering of the world, and the powers of sin and evil throw themselves at Jesus on the cross, and they're broken. To satisfy divine justice, Jesus had to be crucified. He's executed as a criminal, a rebel, a lawbreaker. And yet the plan doesn't end in the tomb. Just as Jesus must die to fulfill God's plan to rescue the world, so he must rise again on the third day. Why must he rise again on the third day? Because God's love for his own, for his son, is greater even than death itself. By rising from the dead, God shows that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He was mocked on the cross as the Messiah of God. They said, this is God's chosen one, and yet he can't even save himself. But by the resurrection, God vindicates his son, saying, this is indeed my Messiah. This is my chosen one, my beloved son. His work is complete and accepted. And so now there can be peace on earth. As the women remember what Jesus taught, they realize that this is the plan. The death is not a mistake. Of course the tomb is empty, because he is not dead, he is risen. What Jesus taught his disciples ahead of time about rising on the third day, it wasn't figurative. Maybe initially the disciples thought, yeah, this is another one of those parables that he's always telling and we don't quite understand. But they realize the resurrection is not just a figure of speech. It's not just a metaphor. It's not just that the idea of Jesus lives on in his disciples, his followers. It's not even a reincarnation or a mere resuscitation like Lazarus who died again. This is something more. It's rising to new creation life in the middle of history. It's rising to a new life that would never end. And so Jesus' words interpret his work. They lead the women to believe. And his words lead us to believe as well, and so accomplish his work in us. Many Jews in the first century believed that there would be a resurrection at the end of all things on the last day. But this kind of resurrection in the middle of history was unexpected, almost unthinkable. And so when the apostles don't believe the women, it's not casual sexism. They simply don't have a category to make sense of what's happening. Their whole mental map needs to be reorganized to make sense of what has happened. And that's what we see in the next two stories in Luke 24, is Jesus teaching his disciples, reorganizing their mental map. So it initially seems like an idle tale. It seems like a fairy tale. It seems too good to be true. Because resurrection can't simply be tacked on to your existing view of life and the world. It can't just be put into your pre-existing philosophy or worldview. It changes everything. If you told me after service that you read in the newspaper that biologists discovered a brand new type of whale, I would say that's interesting, but it doesn't shake my world. It doesn't fundamentally change what I believe about people or the nature of life. But if you told me that actually reptile people really do run the governments of the world and they've been plotting against us for centuries, well, first, I wouldn't believe you, but if somehow you could convince me that it was true that reptile people were running the world, I mean, I'd have to rethink everything I believed. The resurrection's more like that. You have to rethink everything you believe. This life is not really all that there is. There is a life to come. There is more than our philosophies comprehend, as Shakespeare puts it. And so Jesus' resurrection has to become the foundation of your view of life and the world, of what's going on, or else you simply can't make sense of it. Maybe you're in that position today, you're feeling the tension, and you're just thinking, no matter how reliable the eyewitness is, no matter how well documented it is, it just seems like an idle tale. It's too hard to believe. Because your whole, your operating system, your worldview has to be shaped around this great fact that Christ really died and that God really raised him from the dead. Then again, perhaps the apostles are right. This is like a fairy tale. It's like discovering that the most wonderful fairy tale in the world is actually true. In his famous essay on fairy stories, J.R.R. Tolkien writes that one of the fundamental central marks of the fairy tale is the joy of a happy ending, or more correctly, the good catastrophe. The sudden joyous turn, its sudden and miraculous grace never to be counted on to recur. And Tolkien coins a name for this unexpected joyous turn of events, the eucatastrophe, the good catastrophe. Remember at the end of Cinderella, someone trips someone and the glass slipper goes flying and breaks? It seems like a catastrophe, but then what's the good catastrophe? Cinderella has the other shoe. I mean, it's all the fairy tales are like that there's this twist at the end. The unexpected good catastrophe. Jesus' resurrection, then, is the true eucatastrophe, the true good, unexpected, sudden, joyous turn of events. It means that we live in a world that is full of deep magic, whereby death cannot finally defeat the Son of God, who has lived among us in disguise, who has died to defeat death itself, who has risen again to show us that a new creation is coming. And so he rises on the first day of the week, that greatest Monday. On the first day of creation, or the first week of creation, I should say, you have those 6 days of creation. They end on Friday when God creates man and he rests from his work. And then he rests on that seventh day. Now Jesus finished the work of God on Friday evening. That's what we celebrated on Good Friday. He cried from the cross, "It's finished." He rests in the grave, and now on the first day of the week, it's the first day of a new creation. Once again, light shines in the midst of darkness. A new world begins as Christ steps forth from the tomb. As Tolkien's character Samwise Gamgee says in the, how do I say it right, Nate? Gamgee? It's only here at the pulpit that I say it wrong. Samwise Gamgee says, everything sad is coming untrue. Everything sad is coming untrue. And so this changes everything. It means that what Jesus has taught us in his gospel is true. So earlier in Luke's gospel, Jesus teaches his disciples, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Jesus teaches his disciples this totally upside down kingdom. He's having power, comfort, success, and recognition are good things. But Jesus says, woe to those of you who have them, for they do not last. It's not bad to have these good things in your life, but if that's your consolation, that's the word Jesus uses to describe the Holy Spirit as the second comforter, the consolation. If that's what you lean on for meaning in your life, woe to you, because it simply does not last. Power goes away. Comfort eventually evaporates. No matter how successful you are now, people don't remember eventually. I know we carpool with some kids, and they were saying, if the sixth grader did this, they would be a legend forever. And I said to them, do you remember any sixth graders who went to the school 10 years ago? And they're like, no, why would I remember them? That's the point. No matter how successful you are, no matter how much you're praised by others, you're recognized now, it all goes away eventually. And so Jesus says, woe to you if that's your foundation. But then even more confusing, in this upside down kingdom, he says, blessed are you when you face hard things, weakness, deprivation, loss, exclusion. Not because they are good things in themselves. Those things stink. No one wants to be weak. No one wants to be excluded. No one wants to be to lose and to be deprived. There obviously aren't good things, and yet in the economy of Jesus' kingdom, these hard things lead to the best things. They lead to citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, to life and abundance in the new creation, to ultimately being filled, to laughing, to having great reward, to participating in the new creation. That upside-down kingdom, it seems just upside down. I don't have another way for it. It seems unbelievable apart from this, that Jesus rose from the dead. His resurrection means it really is true. And so we really can, as Jesus teaches, love our enemies and do good to those who hate you. We can really bless those who curse you. We can pray for those who abuse us. Because Jesus rose from the dead and a new creation is coming, we really can turn the other cheek when someone strikes us. We really can give up our tunic to someone who takes our cloak. We really can give to everyone who begs from us, and from one who takes away our goods, not demand them back, because this life is not all that there is. We can live in this upside-down kingdom lifestyle because Jesus rose from the dead. And if everything sad's coming untrue, then it changes the way we live now. And indeed, it has changed the way that people live in the world. Within centuries, the Roman Empire was turned totally upside down. Women and children were treated as possessions before Jesus came. But within decades, centuries, they were treated as people with rights. Slavery was outlawed. Consent governed physical relationships. One estimate is by the end of the first century, Christian fasting provided 1 million meals for those in need. The elderly and sick were cared for. Abandoned infants were adopted. Whole communities were transformed. In one case, people begged the bishop, who was working in the hospital during a time of plague, they begged him to leave, saying, you can't die, you're the bishop. He said, what does it matter if I die? The resurrection is true. The resurrection is true. They have confidence in the life to come, and so they count it as no great thing to lose possessions and even their life in this world. But the apostles don't believe initially. That's what we see here in this story. So you've got to come back for part 2 and 3. But they do give us a picture of discipleship. Initially challenged with this message of resurrection, they doubt. They struggle to believe. They struggle to understand what's happening. But I think Peter is meant to provide for us a picture. What does he do at the end of our passage? He rises up and he runs to the tomb. And so he himself becomes an eyewitness to the empty tomb. He's not yet convinced by the empty tomb, but he will write a letter within a few years where he says, according to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What changed for Peter that he went from not believing to saying, I have this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What changed for Peter is that he encountered the resurrected Jesus for himself. And so what about us? Can we meet the resurrected living Jesus? Yes, friends, we can. Hear this good news. Like Peter, you have heard a report that he is not here, he is risen. You've heard the report that Jesus has raised from the dead. And so now, like Peter, you've got to check the facts. You can read the Gospels for yourself. See these eyewitness accounts. You walk the path that Jesus mapped out, the path of discipleship. If you're by any chance a guest with us today and you don't have a Bible, take the black Bible from your pew. Read through the Gospels. Read Luke's account. We've got to count the cost. It is costly to follow Jesus. It means we lose standing in this life. It means we can be marginalized and mocked. It can even mean you lose this life. And yet, consider the implications. It's like entering a fairy tale. It changes everything. The new creation has begun. Christ has risen from the dead. And so we live with this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And then at some point, you've got to make a decision. I'm going to trust these eyewitnesses to the risen Lord. I'm going to trust the risen Lord and start living in the way that he's mapped out for me. And it will change your life. We too can meet the resurrected living Jesus because he's not there in a tomb in Jerusalem. He is risen and living and active even today. Let us pray together. Almighty God, we thank you that in your power you have defeated even death itself, that you raised your Son to new life, and that by your Holy Spirit you're applying this resurrection hope, this new life, and by applying it to lives today, you're transforming people to live this new creation life here and now. Lord, discipleship is costly in one sense, and yet the reward for it is so rich, so great, so beyond our comprehension that it's worth it. People are coming from different places today. Some are wrestling with the implications. Some are maybe even wrestling with the eyewitness accounts. Can it be true? Others are thinking, can I give up what it requires to be your disciple? And still others of us, perhaps, Lord, are feeling the challenge that we, like the women at the tomb, should go and tell others this good news. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would be building up the hope within us, the hope founded on the truth of the resurrection. Amen.